Good morning, CPC.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. Those of you that don't know me, my name is Rob McElvoy. I'm the high school pastor here at Central Peninsula Church. So feel free to update your Facebook, all that stuff while I'm talking. I'm used to that. Go for it. Just kidding. We tell them to stop doing that too. Well, let's pray before we get started here. Father God, thank you so much that you love us. And I love that line in there that says that if grace was an ocean, we'd be drowning. What a great way to picture your incredible grace, that undeserved favor that we experience from you, God. So thank you so much for that. And we ask you to take this time now, Father, open your word to us by your Holy Spirit to teach us what you have for us and how it may change our prayer life and impact it and help us to be more passionate prayers. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our series on prayers of our fathers. And it's really been our hope that this has been an encouraging and challenging series. I think there's about 2 weeks left of this, so I think Mark is going to finish up. But I know I need all the encouragement that I can get when it comes to prayer. Because I got to admit, I'm not one of the most prolific prayers. I mean, I like to pray. I pray regularly. Heck, I'm paid to pray, okay? I'm a pastor, all right? So I do pray. But I know for me, sometimes I think, why is it that I struggle with prayer? And I think for me, really, it's a perspective problem for me. I think so often our perspective on prayer, I know at least me, for me, my perspective is kind of messed up. See if you can relate to me at all. I tend to often view prayer sometimes as something that I should do, something that I'm supposed to do, something that I need to do. And sometimes, I don't know if you can relate to this, I even find myself occasionally saying, you know, why bother pray about this anymore? He's going to do what's best. He knows what's best. Why should I even pray anymore? Well, I find myself getting in that situation. Now, don't get me wrong. I feel like I need to pray, and I'm compelled to pray. And I know that it's something that keeps my spiritual journey vibrant. And I know that it's something that allows me to intercede for other people and for my ministry and for myself. The problem with this I'm supposed to or I need to or I should attitude is that it can breed a staleness in our prayer life and really even a boredom. And who wants to do something that's really boring? None of us do. And I think that's what happens with prayer a lot. We get bored with prayer because we don't have the right perspective about it. Now, I believe the posture that we as Christians really need to take in regards to how we view prayer is should be one of it being an invitation by God to join him in the ongoing process of fulfilling his purposes. You're going to hear me say that a lot during this sermon, because in my prep for this, it really was impacted me about how God, a couple things, it really is an invitation. He's inviting us to be a part of a process. And we're going to see that in the passage we look at today. Because for me, I don't know if you feel this way, when I'm invited to be a part of something, rather than feeling like I should or I need to be a part of something, I'm far more inclined to be passionate about that and really want to be engaged in that thing. So that's why it's so important to see this thing as something we're invited to. Example, our high school ministry kind of helps me understand this a little bit. In our high school ministry, we have new students show up every Sunday to our high school ministry. And we have two really types of students that come and visit on Sunday morning. There's the one kind, they come by themselves. You know, their parents are over here at big church, we call it. They're over here and they come in, they're a little shy and they walk in and they kind of stand alone until someone comes and talks to them a little bit. They pretty quiet most of the time. They just kind of sit back a little bit. They're kind of engaged a little bit, but they're kind of half-hearted because they're kind of just really checking this thing out. They're kind of they feel kind of obligated. They don't mind being there. It's kind of cool that, you know, they don't have to be at big church, but they can come over and hang out with people. We got free bagels, come on. And so they have to hang out a little bit, but contrast that with the other type of student, the student that is invited by a friend. See, a whole different picture when a student is invited by a friend. You see them walk in, their friend introduces them to me, to the other adults that are there. They introduce them around to their friends. Hey, come on, let's get a bagel, you know, and they walk around and they're kind of really more involved. Also, when we do our games and we do our singing, you can really see them a lot more just involved. They're willing to, okay, I'll go up front and play that game, or yeah, you see them singing, they look at their friend is singing. It's because they've been invited. That's what's so, in my mind, is a lot of light like prayer. We need to see it as an invitation by God to join us in this ongoing process of fulfilling his purposes. But what does that look like, really? What does it look like to be invited to join God in a way that, like a high school student that's invited by their friend to get more enthusiastically involved? What does it look like for us to be enthusiastically involved in prayer because we're invited by God to work, to be a part of his work? Well, the passage we're going to look at today gives us a great look at this principle. So turn your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Now, Amos, let me give you some help here. This will really help you out a ton. It's between the book of Joel and Obadiah. Does that help? Didn't help me a bit. I said, thanks, Mark, for that book. But it's between the book of Joel and Obadiah. Yes, it's in the Old Testament. Those of you that are looking, I'll give you time. If you get it by the end of the sermon, that's great. I want to give you a little bit of background on this, though. Really intriguing. Book of Amos. I don't think I've ever read the book of Amos, I got to be honest with you, until studying for this sermon. Really found it intriguing, especially as I studied about the background of what was going on. Amos was a minor prophet, we call him. It was written about 750 BC when Israel was divided into two nations. Judah was to the south, and Israel was to the north. They had their own king. Jeroboam was king of Israel in the north, and Uzziah was king of Judah in the south. Now, Amos was a shepherd in the southern part, but he was called by God to prophesy in the north to the people in the north. In a way, really, Amos was sent to do kind of a performance review to the people of Israel and how well they had been obedient to God and his laws. So you also need to understand kind of the context of what was going on in Israel at this time. If you read the first six chapters of Amos, he really talks extensively about what their condition was. Just a good description. They were very religious, super religious people, but the problem was they were mixing the pagan religions into their own worship. It was kind of becoming this hodgepodge of whatever felt good. I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Sound familiar? Kind of our day today? Definitely. They loved to mix it in. They were getting a lot of the pagan stuff was influencing how they viewed God. They were actually really just going through the religious motions. In Amos chapter 5, a couple chapters back, in verse 21 to 23, he says, this is God. I hate, this is strong language, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Can you imagine if God came and visited us, or a prophet came in here and said, after the worship was done, I don't want to hear that anymore. By the way, God says, I'm not listening. I don't like it. I don't want to be. Man, that's harsh. That is really harsh. And this is how God was viewing them. The other thing is they were really prosperous. They were prospering economically and politically, almost to the height of the golden age of Solomon. They had gotten back a lot of their land, and they were just enjoying all the luxuries. They were extravagant indulgences, luxurious living. They were loving life. Look at Amos chapter 6, a chapter back, says, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. They had it. They had it going on. They were prosperous. Now, as what often happens with prosperity, though, came moral decay. Idol worship was rampant. Sexual immorality. A lot of times the worship of other nations involved sexual immorality, and they were incorporating that into their worship of God. They were neglecting God's word. There was greed. And there was specifically noted a lot, if you go back and read Amos, and I would really encourage you to do this later, talks a lot about social injustice. Social injustice is a big hot button in our day today. It was big back then too. Namely, they were neglecting the poor. That's what was happening a lot in their day. Look at back at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says this. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane the the holy name. Now, the rich were just getting richer, but they were getting richer off the backs of the poor, of not only neglecting them, but they were using and abusing the poor to get rich. Even their leadership was corrupt. Back in 2 Kings, talking about this time, about Jeroboam, their king, it says in chapter 11, 24, it says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So these guys were falling way short. So that's the backdrop of what was going on in Israel at the time and why God sent Amos to prophesy to them. Now, in this chapter, God shows Amos how he's going to judge Israel in chapter 7 for their disobedience. Now, if anyone still had any reservations about why or should God even bother judging them, it's important to understand God's expectations for his people. God's covenant with Israel required that they had loyalty to God and love for one's fellow man. And it's the same for us today. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same. And they were not even coming close to this. God's desire was even stated. He even says it in Amos chapter 5, 24. He says, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That should be a motto, shouldn't it? Someone get that on a bumper. I don't like bumper stickers, but someone put that on their car and do that. Can you imagine if righteousness is just flowing in a land like a river, just constantly flowing, how that would impact the society, and righteousness just like flowing like crazy? That's God's standard. And they were falling way, way short. For God is truly a righteous and just God. If he's going to be that way, there's got to be judgment when he's disobeyed. Just like when we disobey the law, there needs to be judgment. My son just got a ticket in the mail. Not happy. He's not here today, so I can say that. He got a ticket in the mail, one of those, you know, picture things they got him. There he is. I mean, there's his face. You know, right in the thing, you know, you show him and you go, well, did you get a ticket? Yeah, I did. Yeah, I know you did. This is you. You know, he's going to have to pay the fine for that. So let's get into this. Let's get into these verses and see how Amos really helps us to see things in our prayer life. Starts off in verse 1, said, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Now, you're going to notice this phrase a ton in your Bibles here. Sovereign Lord is repeated many times. Some of your versions say Lord God. It's the same meaning. It's something that's repeated again and again. So when anything is repeated a lot in Scripture, we need to sit up and we need to take notice. What Amos is saying here is that he fully understands who God is, that he has the absolute right to do things according to his own pleasure. He's saying that he understands that God holds Israel's destiny and our destiny completely in his hands. So he goes on, he says, he was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. Now, God shows Amos this vision of getting all these locusts ready to come down and swarm and just take over, just eat up everything. But he says here, after the second crop, what that means is not only are the locusts going to come, but they're going to come at a time that after the people have already harvested their grain and given what they need to give for taxes to the king. So basically what this was a judgment focused on the common people to absolutely wipe them out. God had just had enough. Look at verse 2, what Amos' response is to this vision. He says, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, sovereign Lord, forgive. How can you judge? How can Jacob survive? He is too small. You'll notice a couple things in these verses. First, Amos is asking for forgiveness. He's appealing to God's mercy. This is another aspect of God's character that is so important for us to remember. He is, by his very nature, merciful. So Amos feels like, I'm going to appeal to God's mercy. God, forgive them. Don't do this. It's going to wipe them out. The other thing we notice in here is interesting. You look at Amos refers to Israel as Jacob. What it seems to be is he's saying that Israel is like Jacob before God named him Israel. So before we became this great nation. No, it's just a little shepherd. People that came from a shepherd guy. Don't wipe out the guy that's just a shepherd. The people that are just from a shepherd guy, they're small. And compared to you and what you're about to do, they'll never make it. You can't do that. Don't annihilate little old Jacob. Well, that's not who they were. They were God's people. But that's how he saw them. So notice in verse 3, God's response, though, to this. Very interesting. So God responds to Amos, "So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said." God relented in his plan on according to Amos' request. I looked up to relent. The high school kids all the time, I always have dictionary.com I'm referring to all the time, very spiritual place that I go to all the time in my studies. It says, to soften in feeling, temper, or determination. To become more mild, compassionate, or forgiving. What a contrast to what he was about to do. God was just about to send locusts to wipe the people out. Do you think Amos was surprised at this response? Would you be if you're in his sandals, you're sitting there, and all of a sudden say, "God, don't do it." And he goes, "All right." Amos is probably thinking, "Okay, got a little clout. All right, okay, this is cool. This is good." Problem is, God goes on. But first I want to say, does that mean that God changes his mind? It doesn't. And we're going to see that in just a little bit. It doesn't mean that he changes his mind. Verse 4 goes on to say this. This is what the sovereign God showed me. The sovereign God was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Now, basically, in this vision, he's seeing that God's going to send fire. It's basically going to lick up the whole great sea. It's going to just burn everything out. It's going to get all the resources, everything again. Once again, total devastation for the people. Absolutely gone. This time, all their resources were for survival, absolutely wiped out. Well, verse 5, of course, Amos is going to come back, and Amos responds, then he cried out, "Sovereign Lord." Now he goes, "I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Can you imagine how Amos is feeling at this point? Okay, locust was bad. This is really bad. Fire from heaven is going to consume everything we have. He's saying, "God, don't just forgive them. Don't just relent." He's saying, "Stop what you're planning to do. Please don't wipe them out completely." He's agonizing over what God is about to do to his people. You ever felt that way? Have you ever seen the direction that someone is heading with the choices they're making? Or where your life circumstances seem to be taking you? And only to respond, "No, Lord, I beg you, stop." And I felt this way years ago when I was going through a very deep depression. I deal with clinical depression, and years ago, I was going through a deep, deep time of that, and I remember that anxiety was just ruled my life for that period of time, and as I thought about where this might go and my future, really, my one prayer really was, "Lord, I beg you, please, stop this, please." I don't know if you ever felt that in a situation. I'm sure you have. This is what Amos was going through. Well, in verse 6, God responds, just like he did last time. He says, "So the Lord relented, this will not happen either," says the sovereign Lord. Oh, man, could you imagine? Amos is going, "Oh, phew, all right. Okay, number 2, we're good. Okay, God's going to be cool. God's going to be great. It's all going to be good." Well, here we go. Now let's look at God's third judgment, starting in verse 7. "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" So in these verses, God is showing Amos a wall. God's there. There's a wall standing right next to him, and he's holding this plumb line. Most of you know what a plumb line is. I think I have a picture of a cartoony picture of a plumb line. Plumb line, any carpenters and people out here that really know what a plumb line? Okay, good. Then forgive me if I just totally rip this. But plumb line, don't you guys use like lasers and all that stuff now? It's probably a lot more, not holding the little plumb line thing. But what a plumb line was for, to help ensure that something was exactly vertical. In this case, it was God's standard. God was standing there next to a wall that was perfectly vertical. And if there was any doubt that that wall was perfectly vertical, God's standing there holding a plumb line. Very interesting. It's God's standard he's talking about. And he's using this picture to show Amos how far out of plumb or how far off they were from God's standard. And what is God's standard? God's standard is back in Leviticus. He tells the people of Israel, "Be holy. The Lord your God, am holy. Be holy because I am holy." So what does holy mean? It means to be set apart. It means that the people were to be different in the way that they lived, the way that they thought, the way that they acted, the way that they worshiped, the way that responded to God. They're supposed to be different. The same is true for us today. We're supposed to be different, set apart from the world's values that sneak in and creep into our lives. If we are to measure our lives by God's standard, especially when it comes to the small areas, those are the ones that get us the most. I know if you're anything like me, it's not the big sins that I trip over. It's the little ones, the little deceptions that slowly get me to a place where I need not be, where I'm looking at God's standard and I look at his walls here and mine's like, whoa, you know, leaning big time because my standard's just not there. I'm letting the world sneak in and creep in. Sin is a slippery slope, you guys. We all know that. It's a very slippery slope, and it starts with the small little things. And this is what happened with Israel. They started to get rich, started to get wealthy, started to get comfortable. Things were good. Well, if I adopt a little bit of this from that religion, a little bit, same with us. I'm doing well. Things are going all right. It's all right if I just fudge just a little bit here. It's no big deal. Let a little of that attitude in. A little jealousy's not bad. A little anger, yell at my kids. Stuff, not a big deal. A slippery slope. It really is. By the way, did you notice how God addresses his people? He doesn't say Jacob. He says Israel. Not like Amos did. They're not a band of descendants from a shepherd, from a guy that's just a small little people. They are God's chosen people. They've enjoyed all the rights and all the benefits and God's protection and his mercy. And so do we. I like when he says there, I will spare them no longer. What that means is God has had enough of their rebellion, and in his sovereignty, he's going to judge them. A lesson here might be that you never know how long God is going to hold out on judging a nation, judging somebody for their rebellion. God is a merciful God, but he's also just. These two attributes have to go hand in hand. So now God imparts his final judgment. Here it comes. Laying the hammer down. Verse 9 says, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. The high places of Isaac were originally places of worship that were set up to worship God, where now they had brought in all this profane worship. They had brought prostitution into it. They had brought all these things, and it became a place of idolatry. And the sanctuaries were places of political decision-making, since religion and politics were so intertwined back then. That's what those were. This is saying that all the centers of religious and political self-righteous pride were going to be absolutely wiped out, along with the death of their king and the beginning of them being overthrown and taken captive. Notice, if you look down in verse 11, it says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And it's not too many years later that Israel will be invaded by the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, and taken off into captivity. Now, notice what Amos does not do here. You notice that's the end of it. You notice what he doesn't do then? He doesn't ask. He does not ask God to relent. When Israel is measured by God's standard this time, when God has said, this is my standard, this wall right here is my standard, and here's Israel, what's Amos going to do? There's nothing he can do. The people had neglected God for so long that their wall was just, the standard was way off. Stuart Briscoe says, if you do not heed the word of God, it's only a matter of time before you will no longer hear the word of God. Once again, that slippery slope. Notice now that God still does judge Israel, though. He still gets them. He goes a lot easier, though, on them before. He doesn't wipe them out with the fire, doesn't wipe them out with locusts, but he still does judge them. Instead of total devastation, he destroys their symbols and places of false worship and their leadership and really ultimately their freedom he takes away. It's important to remember that God judges sin. To what extent is completely his decision. It was God's intention all along to judge Israel for their disobedience. The unique thing about this here is he had a lesson. God all along was going to do something to Israel. But he had a lesson for Amos. And really, I believe that he has a really strong lesson for us in this passage also. So why did God do this? Why didn't God just reveal this third judgment right away to Amos, instead doing the whole locust and fire routine? Well, the question I think is a better one is, what does this story tell us about God? What is he trying to say? What's he trying to say to Amos with this holding off? And it kind of seems like he's playing a game. What's he trying to say to us? Well, the first thing that I believe God is revealing here is some of the most dynamic aspects of his character. That when we focus on these, they can help us tremendously in our prayer life. Getting that proper perspective. The first aspect that I see here is God's sovereignty. Talk a lot about God's sovereignty in church. Basically, God's sovereignty simply means that he has the absolute right and the absolute ability to do all things according to his will. It means that all things are under his rule, all things are under his control, nothing can happen without his direction or his permission. I love how Psalm 115:3 says, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." That's a great little snapshot on God's sovereignty. You know, he's God. And you know what? He's going to do whatever he wants. Because he's God. That's a great definition. In this passage, we see Amos is recognizing God's sovereignty each time that he addresses him. Amos acknowledges that God has the ability and right to judge his people for their rebellion. But he also sees that nothing can happen without his direction and his permission. You know, as a follower of Christ, you and I don't have to worry ever that God might allow some harm or some difficulty to come upon us that he is not in direct control over. When we focus on God's sovereignty when we pray, it'll help us to pray according to his will and not our will. God, do you really know what you're doing? Yes, he does. He's sovereign. So we can pray that his will be done. The second aspect of God's character that we see in this passage is God's holiness. In this passage, we see God holding his people to a standard of holiness. And he still holds us to that standard today. And this is not about being good or being obedient in order to earn God's favor. That's religion. Religion says you need to do this and do that, then God will like you. That's not what we believe. That's religion. As we focus on God's holiness, though, during prayer, and as we keep in mind the picture of that plumbed wall, think about that plumbed wall, we will be continually prompted not only to ask for forgiveness, but to pray for strength through Jesus to be more holy. I was doing this the other day. I was out taking a prayer walk. I was walking around my neighborhood, and I started praying for my family and my kids and different things. And all of a sudden, I thought, oh, yeah, why don't I pray kind of according to that plumb line? What's God's standard for me in how I treat my kids? Ouch. What's God's standard for me how I treat other people? What's God's standard for me when it comes to my pride and me, me, me? What's God's standard of how I treat my wife and how I love my wife? What's God's standard? And you know what it did? It changed. I stopped in my tracks. My prayer completely changed to one of asking for forgiveness and then one of turning as God, I need your help. Through the power of your son, I need help in how to pray here. I can't do it on my own. I realize how out of plumb we are. When we look at God's standard, we really do realize how out of plumb we are with God's standard. Now remember, for God to be loving and fair, his wrath must be satisfied. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, his wrath is satisfied when he looks at us. And his mercy triumphs over wrath. Because of our rebellious hearts, we deserve locusts. We deserve fire. We deserve judgment and destruction. But because of Jesus, we're his precious people. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." When we focus on God's mercy, our perspective will be less self-centered and will be more open to God's needs and the needs of other people. Now, the other reason that I believe that God just didn't reveal the third and final judgment to Amos right away is that I see this God's using these different scenarios to pull Amos into the decision-making process. God is slowly reeling Amos in, was what he's doing. He's inviting him in, believe it or not, to the whole process of judging his people. This shows that God wants us involved in his work. How valuable does that say that we are? God is he wants to pull us in and say, I want you to be involved in what I'm doing. In your life, in the lives of others, I want you to be involved, to help fulfill my purposes. And according to this passage and others like it in the Bible, God's primary purpose, besides glorifying himself, is to have a relationship that is more intimate with us than we could have ever imagined. I mean, imagine the God of the universe is asking you and I to join him in the ongoing process of working his will for his purposes. Sure, God could have just gone right to door number 3 and said, you know, boom, this is what I'm doing, Amos. But by showing Amos the first 2 judgments, God pulls Amos into the process by appealing to his compassion. You see it. Amos is going, don't do it. Don't wipe them out. And God's going, yes, come. He's bringing him in. He just loves how we can be in part of that process. The God of the universe is inviting you and I to join in the process of him shaping the course of history, our history and the history of other people. What we see here is that prayer moves God. J. Moyer says, prayer is a means by which the Lord of all brings his determined purpose to pass. Now, does that mean that God changes his mind? Oh, no, that was a bad idea. I'm not going to do that now. Does God do that? No. Numbers chapter 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. In God's sovereignty, though, God chooses at times to be open to different ways of accomplishing his purposes. Why is that? Why would God even bother to be open to new things? It's because he wants to draw you and me into the process of what he is doing by getting us to pray more passionately and in a deeper sense in an ongoing partnership in his work. God wants to get us to a place where we don't say, I should pray about this, or I need to pray about this, but to get to a place where he's saying, I have the opportunity to join God in the process of fulfilling his purposes in my life and in the life of others. That mindset, you guys, should absolutely revolutionize our prayer life. Just think how that changes how we pray for our children, for our family, for our friends, for our personal struggles. I mean, as I pray for one of my children and watch and wait for God to move in their life in a certain situation, I no longer see my prayers as a request I kind of just throw out there and wait for God to do his thing. Those kinds of prayers get old. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've done that. I said that. I can't keep saying the same thing. I just get tired of praying those kind of prayers. But if I see my prayers as an instrument by which God is inviting me into the actual process of him shaping my child, that changes everything. I'm no longer seeing my prayers as being one step removed from the answer. It's not me asking God to move on someone's behalf, like my child or someone, and then stepping back and watching him work. Oh, Lord, please help my child to make wise decisions. Okay, you take care of that one, God. Okay, Lord, I pray, you know, for Adrian and their relationship, that it's wonderful and pure. Okay, you take care of that guy. It doesn't work that way. It means me entering in by God's invitation to join him in the process of fulfilling his purposes. This is the kind of relational God that we serve. He wants me to be a part of that. Oh, God, okay, I see what you're doing. And maybe he wants me to change how I pray, how I look at him, how I view my child. Because I didn't just leave that prayer over there. He's inviting me into the process. Sometimes he lets things go. You ever wonder why a situation goes on and on and on without much change, even though you've been praying like crazy? I know many of you can relate to this. Maybe you're feeling like, what's the use? I've been praying and praying and nothing is happening. You know what? Maybe God is using that situation to change and deepen your relationship with him. No longer to see him as this problem solver, but as a God that desires an intimacy with you that you never could have imagined. To journey along with him in the process of you growing closer to him. You know, I believe that when we come to see that prayer is an invitation by God to join him in the ongoing process of fulfilling his purposes, our prayer life will deepen and become less of a I should thing, and more of a I can't believe I get to thing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you how you have constantly shown me and so many people here that you are inviting us in to a process. No longer do we need to see our prayers as just something we throw to you and hope that you'll do your best or do what's right for your will. We know that you're going to do what's best. But God, we know now that we also understand from your word that you desire our prayers to be a source of a way of getting more intimate with you and to knowing you more, how you work, how to pray. Father, I pray for everyone here, especially myself, that I need so much work in this area of prayer. I pray, God, as we look at that plumb line, as we look at that plumb wall, and we see how far we are from your standard of holiness, God, I pray that the characteristics of who you are will draw us to yourself, cause us to pray more fervently, cause us to love you deeper, cause us to feel free to join in the process that you have for us to draw us to yourself. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.